together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are involved in an ongoing study of that Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Proverbs. If you would turn to Proverbs chapter 27, and since this is an Old Testament book, according to our custom, we tell you that whenever we encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters in the Old Testament of the New King James Version, we'll convert that as we read it for you as Yahweh. Today we're going to deal with a verse that is very broad of application. It is very narrow of interpretation, as most verses are. They mean one thing, but they get applied sometimes in very many venues of life, and this is one of those, has a more broad venue of its practice, its application. What it means affects so many things. Proverbs 27, verse 7, it is the only verse that we will look at tonight. Proverbs 27, 27. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. A satiated soul, a filled soul, a full soul. A soul here standing for the person, a person who is filled with food is the idea. Loathes, that is, he just hates the thought of honeycomb. Eating honey. The comb of the honey, it's sweet, it's edible, and it's sweet is generally thought of as a good thing, right? I mean, if something is sweet, I don't have much of a palate for that which is sweet, usually. Cakes, pies, cookies, candy. It's not my fare. I get all of my sugar in a beverage, or a couple beverages. It's all the sugar I need. But I like the salty, the substantial, that kind of food. But a honeycomb, sweet, is often very good, and every once in a while I do like that which is sweet. But the soul that is just filled, I mean, just it's glutted itself, it's stuffed, as we say. Put some honeycomb in front of it. It doesn't matter how good it is as to its taste. That person just, oh no, you can't look at food anymore. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Things that are, that's not very good, it's bitter, but it's edible. And you're starving, and it tastes good. I learned of a proverb, I don't want to call it a proverb, I learned of a saying just today, saying that they have in England, I am told, hunger is the best cook. Because when you're really hungry, this tastes so good because you're, you know, you just, is this always this good, or am I just so hungry that it tastes good to me? This is a verse, I talk about wide of application. This is a verse that I used one trip, maybe the last or two trips ago, to India. It was my plan that since it's not a secret that I don't like Indian food, I thought, though I don't like this, I'm going to be force-fed it for 2 weeks. So, my plan was, If I can fast for about a week before I go, every bitter thing will be, I'll just think it's fantastic because I'll be starving. And it didn't work at all. But I thought it's the Word of God. Maybe it's worth a try here. And partially why it didn't work was because I didn't stick to my fast for a week and blew it going over at McDonald's, thanks to Matthew here who suggested it. But anyway, a whole week's worth of nothing now. Matthew goes to McDonald's. I go with him and never gets. This is a proverb. This is a saying like, what can I liken it to as a saying that we have today? I thought of one on the way over here. I thought this was perfect to illustrate this. When you hear in the United States, in the time we live in, you hear this saying, birds of a feather flock together. No one who says that. No one is talking about birds, are they? They're speaking about birds. And this, what they're saying is true about birds, I guess. But they're not making a point about birds at all. They're talking about people of like sentiment or humans who are having common diseases of the soul. Usually it's spoken about in a negative sense. People that are alike tend to hang out together. And so maybe you know that a particular individual is markedly wicked, and you know of another person who is markedly wicked, and then you hear that they have been spending a lot of time together, and someone says, you know, birds of a feather flock together. They're saying, why should we be surprised about that? But the statement has nothing to do whatever with birds, does it? When people use it. It is true about birds, but it's used to talk about something much greater and more broad than birds. Well, that's what I suggest to you this verse is about. This verse is not about food. This verse is not about honeycomb and people, the hunger being the best cook. This is about a more comprehensive principle that people tend not to appreciate what they have a great deal of, and that which is sweet, and that which is good. And on the other hand, when people are withheld from that good, they tend to appreciate that so much more when they have it because of its dearth, because of its lack in their lives. Let's look at some places where, once you see that that is the principle that we're talking about, see where this has been applied elsewhere in the Scripture. I want you to turn with me, and this will be the second of a number that we will refer to, but turn with me for now to Hosea chapter 2. We'll see one of these instances, Hosea 2. Before we get there, let me give you the first of these instances. This will set us up for the second. I'm trusting that you will know without needing to look at the first. The prodigal son. He says to his father in this analogy that the Lord gave, excuse me. He says to his father, give me the inheritance that falls to me. His father gives him the one son's, he has two sons, he gives him that son's portion, the smaller portion, of the inheritance in the time that the scripture was written, that with two sons, that inheritance would have been divided up into three parts. And the elder brother would have gotten two of those three parts, and the younger, the one part, the heir, the firstborn, would have gotten a double share. So he takes everything that he had, divides it into thirds, and gives a third of it to his younger son. You know the story, but the son goes out and he falls into the worst of times. His abject misery is portrayed by the Lord in the story, but he comes to his senses, it says. That is, his time in the far country, spiritually, he was considered insane. And so he came to his senses. He came to his mind again. And he said, how many servants, not sons, in my father's house have bread and to spare, and I languish here? I will go back to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants, one of your employees. And so he does, and he goes back and he says, I think it's very interesting how the Lord repeats the second, when he repeats that younger son's thoughts, what he kind of gets out, what he gets to say. He said three things, remember? Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son, and I have sinned, that's the first one. Secondly, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And the third is, make me as one of your hired servants. When he gets to his father, who represents God in the story, it says that the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. That's true. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You never were. That's true. And then the other thing that God will not countenance, God will not stand for it, won't tolerate it, he doesn't get to say, that namely, make me one, like one of your hired servants. Because once a son, always a son. It's one of the principles of the concept of eternal security that I hold to, we hold to. You can't unson yourself. You can't unbeget yourself spiritually. And so I'm the son. I mean, both of my parents are died now, but I mean, I'm the son of my parents, whether they like it or not. They can't go back in time and say, I don't exist. And if I do exist, where did I come from? I came physically, born of the flesh, from them. They can't. I don't care if they disown me. They can't. If you have sons and daughters that you wish you never had, most of you here, too young to have that situation happen. But if that's the case, you can't change it. That person is your son, or that person is your daughter. So God doesn't let him say the other. The father in the analogy runs upon his son, hugs him, falls upon his neck, and kisses him. The son gets to say two of those things. I just think that's instructive. But take this Proverbs principle and apply it to this. You have bread and to spare. And you have a father. I'm not talking about God. I'm talking about family life. I'm talking about parents right now. You have a father in the analogy, there's no mother in the analogy because there's no female counterpart of God, and father represents God. But if we're talking about a family life, you have parents. You have a mother and you have a father, and they love you and they lay down their lives for you, if you do. Maybe some of you didn't have parents like that. I'm not saying you did. I'm just saying if you did, you have that. You have caring, compassionate, sensitive, loving parents, and you've got it made. you've got it easy. The living is easy in your parents' house. And that's like a honeycomb. And many times children are satiated souls who have had all the food they need. I got all the parenting I need. I got as much of my mom and my dad as I can stand. And so I loathe any more of your honeycomb. You take someone else, this is the B part of the verse, that a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb in this area. And the B part of the verse, but to a hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. You take a child who has never had parents. You take an orphan. You take someone who, I don't know about orphanages, I don't know how they work, I don't know if they ever worked in this country yet. Maybe they were horrible places. I don't know. But the foster care system that has replaced it, I don't see that as being so good. Maybe there's no solution to that bad situation. But you take a child who is in a foster home situation, who has been bounced around from foster home, who has never seen commitment to his life, to himself. You see, you take an emotionally abused child. You take a physically abused child. You take a sexually abused child. And you watch God do what He does. What does God do? The Scripture says, He sets the solitary in families. You watch Him put this child into a situation where he becomes part of a family. He gets adopted, so to speak, into a family like we described in the first example. Every bitter thing to that person is sweet. The stuff that the kids that have grown up with that have such a time belly aching about in our house we don't get to watch TV past 9 o'clock. You know, that kid is saying, what are you talking about? This is like a kingdom of utopia to me. I eat every day. I don't get yelled at constantly. I don't share a room with 9 other people. You have nothing to complain about at all. If he wasn't treated very well, he loves it. Because it's so much better than what he had. Then we have this one, right? I know that has a spiritual analogy, and that's the reason why the prodigal was referred to. And we'll be getting to that in a moment, Lord willing. But let's go to the second one. You'll see why this takes me so long, why only one verse gets covered today. Hosea, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot, she who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. Now, that is some background. I wanted you to see what's going on here. God's judgment upon and against Israel. Verse 7. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. They're crediting Baal for giving them this gold and silver, this wine, this grain. God's saying they didn't know that it was me. And so they went after these lovers, and she's going to return to her first husband, Yahweh, because she says, it was better for me with him. Now, I know that this has a spiritual meaning to it. I understand that, and we're going to get to that, just as we are going to with the prodigal. But, for right now, let's think about it in the analogy. You have a spouse. You can grumble about that spouse. You can murmur about that spouse. And in a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. Let's say you have a wife. She has, by all comparisons, I know that these things are relative, but by all relative comparisons, she's got a gem. She's got a treasure. She's got somebody who treats her very well. But he's got these things that he does that he just won't seem to stop. And she, I don't know, leaves that situation looking for greener grass, the greener grass syndrome, looking for better situations. Is she divorced? I don't know. This can go the other way. I'm not saying that it's all men are great and women are fools. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's the other way too. My wife, I can complain, I can murmur, I can gripe, I can bellyache, I can do whatever I want to about her and try to look for somebody else. Not because my soul is loathing the good, the honeycomb that I have. But then you go and find another. And when you find that other, you find that you have to go crawling back like a Baal worshiper, if you're even humble enough to do that. But to somebody else, who, if they're a wife, their husband is harsh and cruel and emotionally abusive. Well, your little things that you find just intolerable and unbearable about your husband, that woman would kill to have a husband like yours. Or have a wife like yours, you know, if you are a man. The satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. Like, I have it so good, and I don't have gratitude. I tend to take this for granted until I don't have it. You've heard that you don't know how what you have until you lose it. That's a lot of what this parable, or what this proverb is talking about. And you don't know how good it is until you have to starve from those kinds of things. Now, the spiritual life, as we go from the prodigal and Hosea's situation that he's speaking about before Yahweh, the spiritual life, you may find this difficult. You may find this hard. You may find it undoable. You may find it like it's not really possible. Okay, cash it in and quit. Is that what you want to do? If you do that, you're going to find out how good you had it. When you were with difficulty seeking to please God, maybe failing a good portion of the time, but that's nothing compared to what's waiting for you. When you go into carnal land out there, when you start living according to the flesh, the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, at this point I have so much to say here. Really, so much here. I think that it is an uphill climb. I think that you will, many of you, even if you've never gone through these situations, I think you'll agree with me. Why? Why do you see two parents saved in or out of situations that, well, my life was being destroyed? As a woman may say, I'm abused. I'm used as a sexual object by so many men. And I'm insecure and I'm unloved and I'm lonely and there's a man who keeps destroying his soul. And that man is an evil and a wicked person, but he's really very weak, as in all of the tough exterior that he has. He's sad, he's depressed, he's lonely, he's a mess. These two people separate from each other, this wrecked woman and this little man, they get saved. And a whole new world opens up to them. They are shocked by the glories and the benefits and the blessing and the goodness and the love of this Lord Jesus Christ who has died for them. And they are appreciative until the day they die. They meet each other, they get married, they have children. Those children are raised in a Christian home. Those children tend to take the faith and the spiritual life for granted, because they've never been rescued out of horror like their parents have. Their parents have a deep and abiding appreciation for salvation, because though they were saved from hell, they were also saved from the multitudinous bad decisions with their results of their unsaved lives. Their kids have lived a very sheltered existence. They are saved. They get saved young. But do you notice how the children oftentimes, it does not always have to be this way, it is not always this way, but so often the children of those parents don't have that depth of gratitude, and therefore they lack the fervency because they frankly don't love much. Because they haven't sinned much. Oh, they have. They sinned plenty. But not in comparison to other people. You see this woman? Jesus said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. Therefore, she loves me much. The children grow up in the A part of our verse. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. Finds the Christian life even as their parents have manifested it to them as somewhat stifling and suffocating. Too many rules. And maybe that's the case. Maybe the parents didn't know the grace of God. I'm not trying to cover every base. I'm just saying, they may loathe the honeycomb, but their parents are living in the B part of this verse. To a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. The bitter things of the Christian life, they love it. It's better than what I had. It's far beyond what I lived in before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation. Turn here with me to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, a church at Ephesus. To the angel or messenger of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Man, do you want that list? That is like a seriously good commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice this, the Lord doesn't dole out compliments like very easily. He is commending this church up and down, but then he gets to verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Someday, I've always wanted to do this. I don't promise I'll ever do it. But someday, I've wanted to do a case study a church study on the church at Ephesus. Church at Ephesus, I want you to think about what they had. They had their founding. They had their, and what I'm going to be getting at here is doctrinal and spiritual privilege. They had their founding by an apostle. That apostle stayed longer in that city, according to the Acts account, than he did in any other city until the close of the book of Acts. If he planted other churches in other places and stayed there longer, that's a possibility. But from what we see in the book of Acts, where that closes, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. 3 solid years of daily, because that's apostolic normality. This is 3 days a week stuff that we do. This is so subpar. I mean, if I thought that there'd be people who would come 6 days a week, we'd meet 6 days a week. And I know someone would come. I know a couple would come. But that's not what I'm after. They met every day in Ephesus with an apostle who taught them every day for 3 years. When he left, Apollos came, who was a man mighty in the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves tell us. When Apollos is gone, when Paul leaves even, he has, I think I'm getting a little mixed up. I think Apollos was there first, but didn't plant the church. But when Paul leaves, he has elders, plural, left in that church in his place. That is, there is a plurality of pastors there, and they just continue that. They continue that life. But now it's pastors who are equally gifted as far as teaching as the apostles. They're not apostles, but they're gifted teachers. And they've got a number of them. Paul sends Timothy, who he says, in Paul's own words, you get Timothy, you get me. There is no difference. We are equal souled in Philippians chapter 2. He is my genuine son in the faith. You realize what kind of powerhouse teacher this guy Timothy was? He was the premier, the exemplar pastor in the New Testament, who was not an apostle. They have him, he stays there for Paul to write at least long enough to him to write 2 letters to him while he's still at Ephesus. If we believe church history, John goes there for some time. They receive the revelation. They're one of 7 churches that get their own original copy of the book of Revelation. One of them, they're addressed in the place where we read here. With all of that teaching, they left their initial devotion. Because they had doctrine coming out of their ears. They got used to it. It got normal to them. They lost the awe for what they were receiving of God. Some of us can say that. Some of us can remember a time, I don't mean some of us in this room, but some of us believers and some of us in our church can remember a time when we came here and you heard the teaching of the Scripture here like you didn't hear it anywhere else. And you were like bowled over, couldn't believe it. You were here every time the doors were open. You loved it. You couldn't stand not to be here. It was like this was your life. This was your bread. You loved the people here. You loved the church structure here. You loved the doctrine that you got. You wouldn't think of missing. If you were missing, you were depressed. As time goes on, that gets to be old hat. Of course, you think you know the same degree that I do is, well, you know, I've been taught for this long or whatever, and now it becomes something that's like, it's always there. It's normal. I can get it any time I want to. The satiated soul loathes the honeycomb. Now let's go to the B part of the verse. In this particular, go to the B part of the verse. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Have you ever met a Christian like this? You know where they go to church. You know they get slop doctrine there. You know, it's horrible. You'd never recommend anybody goes there. They go there and they sit there. And they just listen to it like, oh, wow. They don't even know how bad it is. Or they sit there like this, like, and don't understand any of it. But they get this one thing, and it's like they tell you about the message. They tell you like, hey, this message yesterday, and it was about, and you're listening to them, and you're going like, wrong, incorrect, error, false doctrine, all the way. And they said, but the thing that blessed me most was, and they tell you something that's true. That was said in the message about God loving them and being committed to provide for them. And they're living off of that for a month now until the next right thing that will be said in their church is said. It's like, you know, really, this doctrine's very basic. God loves you. You know that, right? You have to be told that all the time. It's nice to be told that every once in a while, but it's like, it's very basic. And they're eating that up. They have no idea how bad that teaching is there, where they go there. But, do you ever see people who are just like, they're exemplary Christians? Man, they wish everybody had good doctrine loved like they do. Why is that? Because they're starving to death, spiritually, but they're hanging on to every bitter thing. God tells them something that Naomi would call bitter. Something that an ungrateful Christian would call bitter. They're loving it. They're saying it's the Word of God. They're eating it. It's all the Word they get. And so the spiritual life, don't let it get boring to this your satiated soul. Those are three examples. Let's look at a fourth. Psalm 78. I tell you, the applications to this principle are just myriad. Psalm 78, 25. This is sort of a chronicle in psalm form of the Exodus generation. 78, 25. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. That is, until they were satiated. Recently read this in my personal reading time. Turn to Numbers chapter 21. You know what they did with angels' food? 21:5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Yeah, angels' food. Food that no one has ever eaten before that time, and no one has ever eaten since. That one generation gets supernatural provision from God. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. What if God didn't give you quail until it came out of your ears? What if He didn't, to put it in modern terms, what if He didn't punish you with the Atkins diet? What if instead He said, oh, you don't like this manna? Well, I won't give you any. Find something in the desert. After a while, locusts and wild honey would sound good. When you live in the desert, grasshoppers like John eats begin to look good. Proverbs chapter 24. Now here in this one, it actually uses this analogy of the honeycomb and applies it to something not literal. 24, 13, and 14. My son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you have found it, there is a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off. Wisdom. Who was I talking with just a couple days ago? Who was I speaking with? Oh, long distance, on the phone. Troy in Chicago. He's saying, I can't understand why Solomon did what he did. Why does his brother do that? Like, how could he do that? Sound like Troy? And he's sure to listen to this on the internet. Hi, I knew you'd hear this, my brother. Anyway, Solomon has wisdom like nobody ever had. Lots of people, not lots of people, but some people now have more wisdom than he has had. New Testament on top of that, and seeing all of the Old Testament in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ beholds something greater than Solomon is here. There are people that have more wisdom than Solomon did today, but not up until his time. Why does he go into idolatry into his life? Why does he do that? What happened to the freshness? What happened to the novelty? What happened to the newness? What happened to the life and the reality of wisdom when he had it, when he gained it, when he asked for it? The satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb and goes into full-blown idolatry unless it guards itself with the very wisdom that it received. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. How much wisdom you think there is? Just, is it a common thing? Is it a commodity? You know what the term a dime a dozen? You know what that means? Something's a dime a dozen. If all of you have, I don't know, if I don't have any Coca-Cola, and I can't get it anywhere, it's the great Coke famine in western Pennsylvania. But you all have, like, you know, cases and liters of it at your house. I don't have any. And every one of you is just sitting on a garage full of Coca-Cola in your house. And I want to buy some Coca-Cola from you. And I go to the McKelvey's and I say, can I buy some of your Coca-Cola? And he says, sure. It's, you know, since you don't have any and you want it so badly, it's $50 per 2 liter. If I know everybody's got it, the same degree as he does, except for me, I'm going to be really stupid to buy it from him, right? The way people should think is, this guy can get this anywhere. He can get it from any of us. And I have to outbid him. I've got to get the lowest price in there so that he buys all of his Coca-Cola from me. So if Coke 2 liters are a dime a dozen, it's because it's everywhere. A dime a dozen doesn't mean it's rare. A dime a dozen means it's everywhere. It's prolific. It's you saturated the market. Was wisdom a dime a dozen? Were bits, pieces of wisdom a dime a dozen in Sheba? No, something greater than Solomon is here. But when you live in Sheba, the queen of the Sheba is a starving for wisdom soul. Every bitter piece of wisdom, if it's real, be sweet to her. But she comes and just feasts at Solomon's house. She came from the ends of the world, the ends of the earth, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, is here in Lord Jesus Christ's assembly, and you get this many people who, and people live a block away. People live if they lived a mile away, if they lived 50 miles away, if they lived in Pittsburgh, the Queen of Sheba puts them to shame. But I can get on the internet and get it. It's like, no, what they're saying is, I'm satisfied. I got a satiated soul. Church, okay, I'm just going to go into other things now. This can be said about so many other issues, about so many other situations, and I'm just going to give you some of them. Church. I got church coming out of my ears. I don't ever want to go to church again. Yeah, until you don't have it, and you learn what people in the world are like. You say, I'm sick of these church people. There was this girl, her name was Aisha. We used to do, I think I told you about this before. Anybody remember me telling you about Aisha before? And church people? You think so? Look at all these people been here longer than you, and you're the one that remembers. Aisha was a little girl, in the projects in Catskill, New York, and we used to do a bus ministry in Catskill. I did bus ministry where I went to Bible college for, miles and miles the circumference of that to the place where I had Bible college. But the route I was on was Catskill, New York. Every day on Saturday, you'd go and knock on doors and you'd do this. You'd have something for the kids to do. You'd have some entertaining thing for the kids to do, but you teach them some little Bible thing. You do a little Bible verse for every Saturday. And then you said, you come tomorrow, and you'd do this promotion thing. And then they'd come tomorrow, and you'd have this bus ride, an hour, 2 hours probably, I think it was, or an hour and a half would be conservative. An hour and a half bus ride back to the church where the Sunday school is held, then an hour and a half bus ride back, and these kids come from the worst situations you would ever imagine. These kids, you walk in the house and your heart drops to the floor as you look at the way their parents are treating them, you look at the way they live, you look at the squalor, you look at the filth, you look at how they're raising themselves, you look at, kids, it's just awful. And some of those kids were being hungry souls, love hungry souls, loved it when you came. And Aisha, for some reason, she was like 7, maybe 6 years old, but she had this voice on her like about as deep as mine. And we'd knock on the door, and she wasn't allowed to open the door to just anybody. She'd come and look out the door, and she'd always turn around and yell to her mom, "Mom! Church people!" And we'd laugh at the other side of the door. But Aisha absolutely loved being with us. Because she was a hungry soul and her every bitter thing was sweet. So you say, I've had enough. I've had enough of church people. I had enough of people. I've been slandered. I had problems. I got the women's thing going, and I got the women's click, and they look at me strangely, and I'm not saying anything, these things exist here, but I'm not saying that they don't. And you have different problems, interpersonal relationships with different people in church, and you say it shouldn't be there in church, so I'm done with church people. Okay, you're done with church people. Go see about how lovely people are out there in the world. And maybe you'll become hungry for fellowship with church people again. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. I have friends. I have lots of friends. My job takes me somewhere. I have no friends. Where I'm going, I can't seem to make friends. The people that I meet are no friends. I didn't take my friends with gratitude. I wasn't thankful for my friends. I left. I'm not saying that because you left you weren't thankful for your friends. I'm just saying it was just normal life. You were a satiated soul. The honeycomb, your sweet friendship, was, you loathed that sometimes. Sometimes you just want to be alone. Now you're alone. Now you're a hungry soul. Now they aren't even really your friends. You just are grateful to talk to anybody. A comfortable life. Were you thankful? You had money. You had enough money. Were you grateful? Did you tell God about it? There's something that I'm not going to tell you what it is in this teaching. It's also not important that you know. But if you want to know, I'll tell you immediately after this, if you ask me. I just don't want to do it publicly. There is something that I don't know that you ever think to say thanks for this. And I'm not saying I'm a thankful person. I'm not. I think I'm horribly ungrateful at times. I ought to be thanking God 24 hours a day, just thanking Him for everything. I thank Him for very little compared to what I should thank Him for. But one thing, I thank Him for a certain thing all the time. I thank Him for this certain thing that I don't know that anybody here has ever thanked God for this in the last month, maybe last year, maybe your whole life. You've never thanked God for this thing. But this particular thing, I thank God for this thing with a regularity. I don't even think I thank Him as much as I should. I think I should thank Him every day that I have this situation, and I have this situation every day of my life. I think I ought to thank God every day for this. But I don't. But I think that the average Christian never thanks God for this. If you want to know what it is, I'll tell you privately. But it's the kind of thing that if I lost it, I would hate it. I would hate life if I didn't have it. I'd continue in life. I'd plod. I'd trudge. I'd be disciplined. Hopefully, I would. I want to think that I'd be an Iron Man in the midst of a situation like that, but I don't know. But if it's you're living comfortably, you have a house now. Yeah, I got a house with a bad, what's it called? What's the heater called? Furnace. I got a house, I got a bad furnace. This furnace kicking out too much heat. I put the heat down, it freezes it up with the heat up a little. I'm burning. I'm either freezing or I'm frying. That blasted furnace. You got a house, right? You ever been homeless? I guess you could say I've been homeless. Oh, I wasn't living on a street, but didn't have a house, didn't have a home for about 9 months of my life. That's what Bible college does. Let me tell you about Bible college. I'm not saying everywhere and in every place. When you want to get trained, or let's put it this way, when God wants you to get trained, you want to go to Bible college and get Bible education, you know, yeah. That is the least of your education that you're going to get. If you're really going to come out of that place and you're going to be a pastor, you're going to have certain books put in front of you. You're going to say, you must read this chapter this week. Okay, teacher, I'll read that chapter this week. And then you think you're getting an education. Then you go home and God goes, and just smashes you into the ground. You're laying on the ground like this. And you have to learn how to maneuver life in that smashed state. And then the next day, you go back and you say, I don't know how I did it. I'm still quivering, but I read the chapter. That's good. Your homework today, you listen to this lecture, and you do an essay on this lecture. And you say, okay, I'll do an essay on this lecture. And you go home, and you get to the door, and you say, honey, I'm home. And instead of honey greeting you, this horned being meets you at the door and says, nah! And it's Satan. No, I'm not saying my wife is that. You understand, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I expected my wife to be there, but Satan is there ministering evil circumstances, adversity, hardship. And you have to say, okay, I'm going to do my essay. But after my essay, I've got to get into this book and figure out what to do about this situation. What's the Bible say about my situation? And so you find what it says. And you're desperate to get out of that situation. And so you do what it says. You are going to learn the hard way. You go to Bible college, make sure everything's set. You can make sure everything's set and then God has you homeless for 9 months. Would you go ahead of time if you knew you'd be homeless for 9 months? Well, no, that would be foolish. Maybe not. Abraham was told to go to a place. He doesn't even know where he's going. Just start walking. On the way, I'll turn you every once in a while to get you where you're supposed to go. When you had a house, you complained about it. Now you don't have a house. You'd live in a doghouse in the back of somebody's yard. Now, because to you, every bitter thing is sweet now. You've been rendered grateful. You've been made thankful. You ever hear anybody pray that canned prayer at a meal because they heard somebody pray it? There was a certain person who always used to, in my life, who always used to pray this at every meal. They would say, Lord, make us truly thankful. And I thought, you'll no have any idea what you're asking about. If he really does it, you're not going to think that this is just a given, that you have dinner coming. You're going to be hungry for a long time if you want to be truly grateful. You have so many ways. Okay, we have a little bit of time here. I'll take as much time as I give myself. How about that? And here's one. I've seen this one. This is just what I've seen. So I'll use this example. I got a letter one time. I'm not the best at writing letters. If you ever get a letter from me, I'll write you a letter. You should think, wow, this loves me. Because he don't write anybody. All right? Like, I had to sit down. I put effort into writing you a letter. All right? Now, someone writes me a letter. I want to, maybe I won't go here. I'll just put it like this. I've had people tell me, you're so available as a pastor. All the other pastors I know are so busy, I'm thinking. The other pastors you know don't know what busy means. You're talking to somebody who feels like I go from one task to another. Right now, I'm really loved. This week, this is vacation for me. Man. You say, what do you mean? You're here teaching. Yeah, I know. This is like, oh man, I am just decompression week for me. So many things that I normally do stopped this week. Not any one thing. So many things didn't happen. This are not happening this week that I usually do. Usually, I call Wednesday. My son's heard this term before. Wound up Wednesday. Wednesday is like laying down. Bang! The alarm goes off. Get out of bed. You know, just start and go from one task to another. As soon as it is done, start the next one until this is done on Wednesday. And these people say, some pastors are so busy, not like you. You're so available. I'm thinking, you have no idea what you're talking about. But what it is when you call me, because these are usually phone calls, when you call me, I make time for you. I make it. Make the time. That means that whenever this stops on Wound Up Wednesday, it's going to stop an hour later than it would have stopped if you didn't call me. Because when you make it an hour, you take an hour of my time. And I'm not saying don't take my time. Please don't ever do it. It's the wrong way. You will take this the wrong way. If you say he's so busy, I don't want to bother him. No, stop saying it like that. That's not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you to illustrate this. I have had usually women, all right, usually women will get angry at me because I didn't give them time they wanted right away. All right? One time I said to a woman, I said, when she was chastising me for not getting back to her right away and giving her time. I said, in gentleness, but I told her, you're spoiled. I've done it to you. Because you are used to, Pastor, I need to talk to you, and I'm there. Pastor, I need to talk to you, and I'm there. Pastor, I need to talk to you, and I'm there. I drop everything, go talk to you. I said, if you were in any other church, because you're single, the pastor probably wouldn't meet with you. And if he did, it would be a regularly scheduled thing. You couldn't call him up, and he drops it and comes over. So now, when I didn't do that once, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. Like, I'm familiar with this now. You're supposed to be there. If everybody does that, I can't meet two of those at the same time. An available pastor. You're going to find it, you know, you begin to expect it. It's something, it should be that way. And then you don't have it. Let's say you, for some way, some reason, the plan of God moves you to another place. You're in a bigger church where a pastor doesn't have that kind of availability. Now you see what you were missing or what you were taking for granted. I'm telling you, this is just the applications of this verse are so multitudinous, they're everything. It's anything that you can, that is genuinely good, but that you can come to despise in the classic and the original sense of that word, where you begin to think light of it. Begin to think little of it. Whereas the B part of the verse deals with anything that would be good, that even if it's bitter, even if it isn't the kind of quality that the satisfied soul is used to, the hunger there makes it, renders one appreciative. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. Anything in that situation. I'm just thinking, what else can I say? Because I still have some time that I allotted myself. So I say, you have children. You can get angry at those children. They can do things. They can just like drive me crazy. These kids. What if you didn't have them? What if they die tomorrow? What if that kid that's making you pull your hair out, what if he dies tomorrow, I tell you? What if he dies tomorrow? You'll suddenly become very appreciative because there'll be a hunger for that soul in your soul that you didn't think you'd ever have. You took him for granted. You took her for granted. You didn't appreciate that person. What else can it be? As I look around, I see books, alright? I don't appreciate an education. I think it's drag. I think it's something, it's throwaway. It's something I'm not going to avail myself of. If you didn't have it, you see people that don't have it? You see people that want to read? They want to know how to read. You can read. They want some of the benefits that come with that education. We could just go on all night. I could do this. I could say, give me examples. What are some other things? You could come up with dozens, scores of them. I want you to get the principle. I think you have gotten the principle, though. Proverbs 27:7. Our text and its teaching, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Be thankful, take advantage of the things that are blessings to you. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.